placeholder. And the first number we'll be singing is number 123. And we'll sing verses 1 and 2 of number 123. Final number will be number 227, and we'll sing all four verses of number 227.
Thank you. Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation. And one of the wonderful things about the gospel is not only is it profound, but it's also simple. My burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. What a reason we have to celebrate and to rejoice that God is good, and that through Jesus Christ and by faith in him, there is a full and free forgiving grace for all of our many sins. So let's remember that as we hear the call to worship, that we might sing God's praises with a thankful heart. For he tells us here in Psalm 147, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." So let's come to offer that fitting song of praise to God for all of his many mercies, and let's open then with a word of silent prayer together. Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has once more welcomed us into his presence. So let's turn to number 264. Taken from Psalm 122, we'll have all four stanzas of 264 with stanza 3 a cappella.
Thank you.
On those Sundays where we have the Lord's Supper in the morning, since we confess our faith with the Apostles' Creed as part of the form, we have the reading of the Ten Commandments in the evening service. And these commandments, boys and girls, teach us in Commandments 1 through 4 what duties we are to render to God. And then in light of that service that is ultimately and always first and foremost to Him, we are called in Commandments 5 through 10 in the service we are to render to our neighbors. So we hear the Ten Commandments then as the duty God puts before us, His believing people, for He tells us, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. So there are the 10 words of God's law as found for us there, the core of the commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Let's respond, as we've been doing for quite a while now, by turning once again to the next song as we walk through Psalm 119 together. So number 255, Regard My Grief and Rescue Me, gives us a chance to sing verses 153 to 160 there in Psalm 119. All four stanzas, 255. For the assurance of pardon tonight, we want to hear what is perhaps the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. Boys and girls, you likely have this verse memorized, and if you don't, maybe in the week to come, you can set your heart to writing God's word on the tablet of your heart. And John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us very clearly and very simply, and yet very profoundly, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you believe that promise, and the gospel says your sins are forgiven, and in Christ you are an heir to eternal life, indeed, let us praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, let's turn as we continue reading through the book of Proverbs here in our second service, to Proverbs chapter 7. So Proverbs 7. As I've mentioned before, words of wisdom from God, our Heavenly Father, to all of His adopted children through faith in Jesus Christ. So these are words that God sets before us. And it opens up Proverbs 7 in verse 1 and says, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home.' With such seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." So there is Proverbs chapter 7. Well, let's come then in our congregational prayer and bring our praises as well as our petitions to the Lord, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, once again we thank you that we can bow together in congregational prayer. And once again we praise you for your amazing grace that is not only made known to us in that gospel, but by the working of your Spirit and by the gift of faith, comes to be known and enjoyed and experienced by all who belong to Jesus Christ and know him as their only and faithful Savior. So, Father, work in us, we pray, that we might always have a lively and vibrant sense of that gospel and of the sure hope that it provides for us, that when we enjoy times and seasons of triumph, we might always remember to be humble, acknowledging the gifts of your grace and providence to us, and that when we face times of trial, we may never give up in hopelessness and despair and think that all is lost. But remember that in Jesus Christ, the future is bright for us, and the present also has significance. We pray tonight, O God, for our URC missionaries, and we think of your servant, Reverend Mihai Corsea, in Romania. We see the various requests that he sets before us. We seek your blessing upon all that he asks. And we pray, O God, that you would establish that work and cause it to grow for generations to come, that in Bucharest, Romania, there might be a faithful light and witness for Jesus Christ through the ages. We also pray, O God, for those in our midst who are regular visitors and guests and who join us for public worship. We thank you for each. We pray that you would encourage them and us together, and that as we gather for worship, you might strengthen us in the week that lies ahead, and that, O Lord, our time of friendship and fellowship would linger as those days unfold, and we might say, even as we sang earlier, that it was good to hear that call to worship and to be welcomed into the house of the living God. So may you help us, O Lord, as a congregation, always to be mindful of welcoming those who join us and to be ready to show the love of Christ to all of those that you bring our way. We pray also, O God, for our council. We think especially of our elders and deacons, and we praise you for raising up men who are willing and faithful to serve as under-shepherds and ministers of mercy in our midst. We pray, O God, that as opportunity arises, you would give us a mindfulness and an awareness to encourage them in their labors, not only that they might press on, but that they might also gain and grow in that work and become faithful more and more each day as they are encouraged by your word and Holy Spirit and the prayers and encouragement that the congregation provides. And we ask as well, Lord, as we look to the future, that you would raise up yet in the days and years to come a faithful and willing men, that we might always have those offices filled capably, and that we might see in that how the gifts you provide for us are not an ideal, but they are something real and tangible, and they are for the good of the congregation, for the glory and praise of your name, and for the furtherance of the ministry that you have called us to carry out. And we pray also, O Lord, for the family of your servant, Reverend Larry Johnson, as they have laid a loved one to rest this past week. We pray for his wife, Sarah. We pray for their children and grandchildren, and ask, O God, that you would uphold them in this time of loss, in this time of mourning. May you give them yet a deep-seated joy and comfort in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wonderful promise of the gospel, which shines light into the darkness of the grave and helps us to set our minds fully on that grace that will be revealed to us and in us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as they have laid their loved one to rest, may you fix in their hearts that wonderful hope and sure promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And Father, may all of these things be likewise established in our own midst and in our own lives, especially for those among us who yet mourn the loss of loved ones, that the oil of mourning might give way to joy and gladness. And even in these things, O Lord, we might still testify of your goodness and make that good confession of faith in Jesus Christ. We also pray tonight, Lord, for any who might be unbelieving, and pray for the blessing of true faith. We think of those who are walking with wounded hearts and ask that your grace would be healing balm. We pray, Lord, for any who walk foolishly, that you would bless them to be filled with the wisdom of your word and Holy Spirit. For those who struggle with life and are often discouraged and downcast, that you would provide them not only with encouragement, but with guidance and direction, and set their feet on those paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And for any, Lord, who may have given the devil a foothold, we pray that you would bless them to resist him and he will flee, and that you would bless, O Lord, your Spirit to cleanse that heart and to provide them with a shield of faith by which they might extinguish all of his fiery darts. So, Father, hear us in this prayer as we set all of these things before you, even as Christ has taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 152. I picked that song as a song of repentance and confession following what we read there in Proverbs chapter 7, for those temptations of the flesh are something I would imagine many, if not all of us, can identify with. And so we use Psalm 152 as a song not only of repentance and confession, but as a reminder of God's faithfulness to all who look to him for grace and mercy. Number 152 then, all four stanzas.
Remember God, O God, love him so long.
Well, let's turn and read from Psalm 84. We have a short five-verse passage in Colossians 2 for the preaching tonight, so we'll read Psalm 84 just as background then. So here is Psalm 84, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. It opens up in verse 1 and says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." So there's Psalm 84, leading us then to read the preaching passage in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5. So here it is. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. By writing by the Holy Spirit, the apostle says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So there's our passage in Colossians chapter 2. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and whether it's the reading or the hearing and the preaching, we pray for your blessing upon that word, that each of us, Lord, might receive the ministry that you alone can give, and that as the one word goes forth, your Spirit would apply it to each and every heart that is here, that we might know ourselves to be blessed by you and under your care, and that we might have, O Lord, our lives renewed and recharged and ready to go for the week that lies ahead. So accomplish your will, we pray, a will of grace and mercy and guidance in each of our lives, and establish all of that, we pray, through the ministry of your word as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, either, as it's been said, the third time's a charm, or all's well that ends well. Because tonight we have the third of three sermons that walked us through, beginning back in chapter 1, verse 24, that have walked us through Paul's personalized outline of his gospel ministry. And he draws things to a close in that connection. We not only want to remember that he's given us a somewhat lengthy sketch of his ministry in order to encourage the church, but we want to keep two things in mind as we look at these five verses tonight. Notice, if you look at the verses with me, notice how On the one hand, he continues to keep some themes that he's woven together in this section from chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5, right? He mentioned his struggle back in verse 24 and his sufferings, in verse 24 rather, his struggle here in chapter 2, verse 1, as well as his toil in the ministry in chapter 1, verse 29. And he continues mentioning all of those things and yet being Christ-centered here in these verses too. But on the other hand, he always has added, as we've looked now in the third time, a new wrinkle along the way in explaining and outlining his ministry. He mentions tonight those in Laodicea, and if you look over in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he mentions the Laodiceans again there. So these two churches were relatively close to one another there in the Lycus Valley, and so there's contact back and forth between the two congregations. And he tells the church here in Colossae something, we're not going to have much time to touch on it tonight, but amazingly, he says in verse 5, though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. And maybe the point of contact we can pick up on in that sort of a connection is even though Paul himself is no longer here, yet his ministry continues among us, and in a manner of speaking, he remains among us by the Spirit, so to speak, through the written word that he has been used of God to establish and that has been preserved for us as the church even so many years later. Maybe if we were to simplify things, we could break these verses down into their so-called constituent parts with a bare-bones outline like this. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the what of his ministry, and in verses 4 and 5, we have the why of his ministry. So that's a simplified version, the what and the why. We'll use the theme and points as we have them in our insert, just to flesh things out a little further. But again, keeping that same kind of a theme we've had, seeking to further encourage the church, Paul outlines his ministry. And in doing so, he mentions, one, in verses 1, 2, and 3, his ongoing struggle for the church, and then in verses 4 and 5, the why, right? His reason for telling them these things. So, as things open up, he mentions that ongoing struggle in those first three verses. And look at the following with me here for a minute. This ongoing struggle, it's what Paul wants them to know, right? That's how he says things are in verse 1. And this struggle, look closely at verse 1, this struggle is for the church local, and this struggle is for the church universal. And the key, as things unfold in verses 2 and 3, and look with me at verse 2, the key is that transition at the beginning of verse 2 with that word, that. Literally, it's so that, or in order that. It's the kind of word that provides the springboard to sort of sharpen the focus as to exactly what Paul wants the church to see. And the purpose of his struggle, then, is so that hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, unto all the riches of full assurance of understanding and unto the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Look what he says in verse 3, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So let's look closely at verse 1. Slow down just a minute here. As far as this verse goes, and we notice the personal ministry struggle that Paul has. And if you look just quickly back in verse 29 of chapter 1, that verb struggling there, and then we have the noun struggle here in verse 2. There, one's the verbal form, one's the noun form. We have essentially that word agony. Again, Paul is saying, I have an agony, a burden for the church. So this is his struggle. It's a great struggle. And it's a for the church struggle. For the Colossians? For the Laodiceans? And did you catch it, boys and girls? How else he describes things there in verse 1? And for all who have not seen me face to face. So that would be all of the Christians at that time point who hadn't yet met Paul face to face. But in principle, Paul then has a struggle, like I mentioned, for the church universal. He's thinking big picture and long term, and he has the church of Christ in all of its fullness during this age in view as the ones he struggles and labors on behalf of in his service to the Lord Jesus. And there's something to pick up on that for a minute. Something for us to pick up on regarding Paul's concern for the church local and for the church universal. As Christian people, boys and girls, you have to remember this. We are part of something bigger than just ourselves, aren't we? Even as a local congregation, we're part of something bigger than just Cornerstone URC, right? And even as a formal church in a like-minded federation, we're part of something bigger than just the band of believers that we belong to as a federation. Because what we're part of is the church universal. The church of all ages, the church of all places, the church of all peoples. All who believe in and belong to Jesus Christ are members of that one church. His body, many members united together by His Spirit and the gift of true faith. And that reminder of what I would say is our core identity, it helps us to have a certain kind of perspective as we walk and move around each day, doesn't it? Because that reminder that we belong to something bigger and better than just a local band of believers, but the universal church of Jesus Christ, it helps us keep this in mind. Wherever we go, when we meet other believers, we have a common bond with them, don't we? A common bond as those who share through Jesus Christ in all of the blessings and benefits that He provides for all of His people. And you know what? I believe that it's that brotherhood of believers that was part of what compelled the Apostle Paul to press on in his agonizing toil as he struggled for the church. Well, may God give us also a sense of that big picture too. Because even though Paul had a special kind of calling as an apostle and a particular sort of gospel ministry, it's still true that everyone who labors in the Lord in service to Jesus Christ ought to be able to see things on their grand scale and in that big picture. Because when we have that viewpoint, then we see that God has made us to be part of something that is truly significant. He's made us to be part of His family, heirs of His kingdom, and members of His church. He is performing a marvelous work and wonder through Jesus Christ in gathering, defending, and preserving to Himself, that language from question 54 in our catechism, a church chosen to everlasting life. And you and I have the wonderful opportunity to confess that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. So boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, that's where you fit. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of a worldwide movement of Christ's Holy Spirit through the gospel promise as He builds His church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Even to think locally for a minute here, the sacrament of baptism is the initial stage of that discipleship, right? Jesus said in the Great Commission, baptizing, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. So for all of you who have been baptized and are in the process of being catechized, when you come to years of understanding, by God's grace, embrace in true faith that which has been committed to you and become a professing member of the Church of Jesus Christ and join in that full communicant sense in what Christ is doing here in this world. Take that message of the gospel to heart. Trust in Jesus Christ as your only and faithful Savior, and then rejoice Rejoice and be glad that according to that promise of the gospel, He grants you forgiving grace, renewing grace, and He gives you a hope that is steadfast and sure and that will not ever fail you. Keep His promises close at hand. Stand on the firm foundation that He provides and be confident, not in your own strength, but in His strength, as you go in that strength to serve Him in all of what you think, say, and do. Because listen to this. Even though everything and everyone else might fail you, Christ's love and Christ's care and Christ's faithfulness for His church, that will endure forever. That will always be something you can return to and be refreshed by. And basically, that's sort of a summary of what Paul wants the churches to know about his struggle and the why regarding his willingness to carry on in his ministry. That's why that statement at the beginning of verse 2. And if you look at the passage with me for a minute, back in verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone. And then down in verse 4, I say this of chapter 2, in order that. So the that of verse 28, the that of verse 2, and the in order that of verse 4, that's all the same word. It's all the same word showing the purpose and the focus and the specificity of what Paul says and why he says that. And here, the gist or the grist of this why is so that hearts might be encouraged, those at Laodicea, those, of course, at Colossae, and those who have not yet seen Him face to face. And notice what he sees hearts being encouraged will look like. That's how he fleshes things out in the rest of it. Being knit together in love. And then there's a couple of prepositional phrases that he has here. Unto all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and unto the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He picks back up on that theme here at the end of verse 2. And that language, and here's the key maybe to slow down for just a minute, in terms of what's going on with the original audience, talking about Christ, who is talking about Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that language, it specifically targets the heresy at hand here that was threatening the church. Because what the false teachers were promising was that there's knowledge and there's understanding apart from Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying. But there is no knowledge and there is no understanding unto salvation. And I would argue, in principle, there's no knowledge or understanding apart from Christ, period. Like the false teachers say that there is. But Paul's language is also timeless, isn't it? Because his language pointing us to Christ, who is the one in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, it directs everyone who hears those words to look to Christ, to believe in Christ, and to receive that wisdom and knowledge and understanding that He alone can give. Jesus is the treasury and the storehouse and the fountain of every blessing that God has to provide. So in one regard, when Paul says over in Romans 11, oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who can understand it? He would direct us in that question to Jesus Christ. He's the one in whom God's wisdom and knowledge can be received and can come to us and provide us with what we need. So you see, brothers and sisters, what's going on here in this part of the passage is this. It's not just that Jesus is important to the Christian faith. He is, but He's more than important to the Christian faith. Jesus is absolutely essential. Jesus is absolutely indispensable. Jesus is absolutely necessary. And in the end, Jesus is absolutely all that you need. That's why Paul's ministry as an apostle and preacher of the gospel is Christ-centered. That's why Paul emphasizes, like he did in the previous part of the passage, and like he does again here. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why he said up in verse 28, Him we proclaim. And that's why Paul's words here in these opening three verses are almost prayer-like, as they direct everyone who hears them to the wonderful consideration of the riches of Christ and of His glory. Because apart from Christ, congregation, there is no understanding. Apart from Christ, there is no knowledge. And apart from Christ, there is no wisdom. And I'll prove it to you this way. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what that means is that apart from Christ, there is no real going. Apart from Christ, there is no real knowing. And apart from Christ, there is no real living. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And maybe you sit there and you think to yourself, well, if they're hidden, then how can we find them? We find them through the gift of true faith, which enables us to receive what is hidden for us in Jesus Christ. Augustine, the church father, 354 to 430, lived a while ago. He put it like this about God hiding the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. He said this, God didn't hide them in order to deny them to us, but to rouse our desire for what is hidden. That is the value of secrets. So look to Christ and live. Believe in Him and know God's will and God's promises for your life. Trust Him as your only and faithful Savior, and then go. Go in humble service all the days of your life as you live in the full assurance of faith and of God's promises. Because the beauty of the gospel message is this. It's always good news. The gospel is always good news. It's always timely, and it's always relevant, and it's always good news. It's good news for believers, because it points us to Christ, who is the sure hope, the one in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. The gospel is good news for unbelievers as well, because it points them to Jesus Christ as the only one through whom they can be reconciled to God and receive salvation and forgiving grace. The gospel is always good news for people who are unsure and who are uncertain, because in Jesus Christ there is certainty and there is assuredness. The gospel is always good news for people who are anxious and fretful, because in Jesus Christ there is peace. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, He Himself is our peace. The gospel is always good news for those who are weak, because it tells us that in Jesus Christ there is spiritual strength. And the gospel is always good news for any who have a need or have a lack, because the gospel tells us that in Jesus Christ there is a full sufficiency and every measure of help. That's why we say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My prayer for all of us as we hear these things and as we consider the remainder of the book that's before us is this. Beloved, that you would hear these things, that you would know they are true, that you would believe without any doubt everything that God says to you in His Word, and that you would truly live each day in light of what He has made known. That's my prayer not only for you, but that's my prayer and my desire for myself as well. So may God truly establish those things in our midst, not just in the week that lies ahead, not just in the remainder of 2019, but as we look to the wideness of the future that He has in store for us according to His providence. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 as we continue and things begin to wind down a little bit here, because here's the reason for him telling all of these things in those opening three verses. And we'll sketch it out like this. For starters, verse 4 opens up with that in order that or so that type of statement. And further, two things, if you look at verses 4 and 5 that Paul is doing here, he clearly has the good of the church in view. That's his heart. That's his concern. And we would say that good of the church is in view because he's looking out for their spiritual safety and well-being. After all, look at what he says in verse 4. He doesn't want anyone to delude the church with plausible arguments. And then he follows up in verse 5 and says, essentially, even though I'm not with you physically, I'm with you spiritually, and I rejoice in what I see about you. So listen, regarding Paul's personal account of his own ministry, there's something to notice here that's in direct contrast to the way the false teachers would have ministered among the church or trying to convince people to join them and leave Paul and his teachings of the gospel. There's no grandstanding going on with Paul, is there? He's not trying to draw attention to himself and bring disciples away from the church and sort of start his own little thing on the side. He's not trying to put himself forward by mentioning how great his struggle is and his love for the church is. There's nothing self-serving going on as he mentions his commitment to the Lord. There's no other angle when it comes to anything that he says. That all was the way the false teachers ministered. Putting themselves forward, drawing disciples away after themselves, and sort of promoting their own brand rather than Christ and the gospel promise. But what we see in Paul as a true servant of the Lord is something quite to the contrary. We see humility. We see sincerity. We see a real desire for the sake of Christ and for God's glory that the church be protected and cared for. Remember from the earlier sermons in this series, Colossians is sort of a preventative letter. It's a little bit proactive and preemptive. He's sort of getting ahead of the threat that the false teachers coming in from the side are trying to bring to the church. He wants to cut that off at the pass for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God, and for the well-being and protection of the church. In order that, like he says, no one may delude you with plausible arguments. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Plausible arguments. You ever wonder what that means? It's a single word translated here with those two English words, plausible arguments. It could also be translated as persuasive speech. And if you're familiar with the way the old King James translates things, it uses the phrase enticing words. So these plausible arguments refer to a way of arguing or presenting one's case so that what's said sounds convincing, even though what's said isn't necessarily true or right. Maybe we could say it's using fast talk or manipulating someone with a smooth line. One pastor defined it this way: specious discourse leading others into error. So this plausible argument is discourse that's designed to deceive. And the background for that phrase, plausible arguments, in Paul's day is twofold. It's first of all from the realm of worldly philosophy, which is what the false teachers were all about. They tried to bring a mix of Christianity and Judaism and worldly philosophy to bear upon the church. And the philosophy that they used had well-constructed arguments that sounded probable and plausible, but since they were contrary to what God had revealed in His Word, in the end, they were empty. But it was also a word that was used in the law courts of Paul's day, and it referred to the clever and artful speech that an attorney might use to find a loophole to sort of get his client off the hook. And maybe in our own day, to make some points of contact with this whole category of plausible arguments, things that sound like they're true but they really aren't, maybe we could draw the following parallels. And I picked up five or six connections as I thought through things in this regard. Think about some Christians who want to make a case for theistic evolution. They want to mix science and the Bible together. I mean, after all, who can disagree with science, right? That's a plausible argument. Over at Northwestern College, there's a biology professor and a religion professor. They have written a book together. Jesus loves you, and evolution is true. That's a plausible sounding argument, and I would submit to you it's nothing other than a worldly compromise on the part of the church. In our own culture broadly, many liberal and immoral groups want to lobby for tolerance and acceptance on the basis of love. Who can be against love? Who wants to be labeled as someone who's bigoted and hateful and intolerant? That's another example of a plausible argument. Politicians try to disarm the citizenry of a country based on a platform of gun safety. Well, who can be against gun safety? That's a good thing. We should want guns to be safe. But the plausible argument tries to get the camel's nose into the tent so that the whole thing can be condemned. Abortion is labeled as health care, a woman's right to choose. I even heard someone call abortion reproductive justice. That's a plausible argument. Who wants to be against health care? Wealth redistribution is cast in our culture as a human rights issue. Those are all ways in which things that are ultimately dangerous and false are cast in language that is appealing, that is attractive, and that at first glance sounds and looks good. But in the end, they're plausible arguments. And that kind of a category that Paul mentions negatively here are only meant to seek, only meant to destroy, only meant to lead astray, only meant to lead into bondage, only meant to delude those who would be persuaded by them. And you know what the one line of defense is that God has given us against falling prey to these plausible arguments? It's Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Calvin said this: knowledge of Christ is the key that can close the door against all base errors. So stand firm in Christ, congregation. If you believe His word and have that hidden in your heart and walk by these convictions revealed to you in Scripture, you will not be taken captive or led astray or deluded by plausible arguments. Instead, you will rest steadfast and sure on His promises. You will walk by His Spirit, and you will live according to His wisdom. In that way, you arm yourself for the spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil in Jesus Christ. And we'll close out with just this observation. As we do that, intentionally being prepared for the life that God calls us to lead, what's said of the Colossians in verse 5 will be said and true of us as well. Paul, by his gospel, will remain with us even though he's absent from us, and the good order seen among us will convey a testimony of firmness of faith in Jesus Christ, and that will carry the day. So may God make it so. May He make us people of courage and of conviction, and may He do all of these things for our good and for His glory. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and pray that You would plant it deep within our hearts, that by the watering of Your grace and Holy Spirit, it might not only take root, it would also bear fruit, O God, and be used of You to transform us into living epistles in whom Your will and word is read and known by all. As we call upon You together, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn together to number 398. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And we'll sing all four stanzas of number 398.
Thank you.
As the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that goes to support the ongoing work of Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And so we remember the administrative staff and the faculty and the students in our prayers as well, and ask that God would bless the gifts and giving of His people to further that work of the seminary in training men for the gospel ministry. And again, our closing doxology, Psalm 117b, all the way at the end of the worship folder. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.